While you guys are grabbing the last few snacks, take your time. We're going to get started. We'll be in Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bible, Matthew 21, and we're picking up in verse 23. We ended a little bit short last week. I was a little long-winded, so I'm going to try and be a little fast-winded today and get through everything that we need to get through. But the title of today's message is The Wedding is Ready. The Wedding is Ready. And previously, we saw Jesus talk about what's coming. He kept mentioning over and over his death and his resurrection. Every time he mentioned his death, the disciples would get a little haywire. They would almost seem to miss out on that. He was saying, oh, guys, the resurrection is coming too. But they'd be like, you're going to die? What? That can't happen. They would spaz out. We saw him, this was back in Easter. We jumped ahead in Easter for the triumphal entry when Jesus came into town and the whole city went nuts and people came from everywhere to welcome him. They thought he was going to be their new governor, their new king on earth and set up his earthly kingdom. So far, as much as a couple of the disciples and their mom said, hey, Jesus, can we be on your left hand and on your right hand? And he said, that's not for me to give. They didn't understand that the kingdom coming was not an earthly one, but a heavenly one, and that God's kingdom operates differently. And we're going to see some of that today with some of the parables that the Lord shares. And we saw last week that the first thing that Jesus did, according to Matthew, after he came into the city, was that he cleansed the temple. That he went to the temple and he said, "This my Father's house should be called a house of prayer." And he flipped the tables, he cast them out. And what happened? Well, people were healed and people worshiped and people were free to come into God's temple again. But today we're going to look at three things. Sons, well, four things really. Authority, sons, workers, and a wedding. And as we get started, I want you to think about, what was the last wedding you went to? I don't know if I can remember the last wedding I went to. The last one I can really remember is my own wedding. And I don't really remember much of my own wedding because it was such a blur. I don't remember what we had, what we ate. I just remember my father-in-law, middle of the ceremony, going out to get more soda because we ran out of soda. But I do remember having a big season of weddings. You know, in your 20s and 30s, everyone begins to get married. And then there's the next season, which is baby showers, which is over and over. But a wedding is a fun time. It's a great time. It's a celebration most of the time. Even if there's a shotgun there, it's still a celebratory time of two families coming together, two people becoming one, of a new family starting. And honestly, I don't know about you guys. When I got married, I had no idea what I was getting into. And that's not against my wife. She had no idea what she was getting into. We used to joke about, are you sure you want this life? And we would say, yes, we want this life. But really, you have no idea what marriage is. And even, I don't know, 10, 15 years in, you start realizing, okay, now I understand a little bit of what marriage is, but you realize you don't really know the depths of it. And so, as I say that, let's get into prayer. And please forgive me for shorts today. It's hot. And forgive me for being so jittery. I don't know what Ash put in this coffee, but it's good stuff. So I'm on fire, and hopefully more than the coffee. But God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace and mercy. I pray, God, that you would help us all settle, and especially me, settle and get into your word, and that we want to hear from you. We want to know what it is you have for us, that you'd correct us, rebuke us, instruct us, and bless us this morning. That, Lord, we'd be ready and waiting for you to return and come take us home, our groom. We love you, God, and trust you. In Jesus' name, bless your people. Amen. So let's look at Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to take a few verses to start. In verse 23, it says this. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' And so they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So Jesus cleanses the temple. He gives some lessons. He's teaching. And as he's teaching, these guys come in and interrupt and say, "What authority do you have to be doing what you're doing, Jesus?" And it's interesting to see that despite everything Jesus did, they didn't question him when he was flipping the tables, so to speak. They really come to get him later. They've got this bone to pick with the Lord. "Hey, why are you doing what you're doing? how are you saying what you're saying? We're the religious guys. We have the clothes, we have the garb, we have the diploma on the wall. But where do you get your authority from, Jesus? And I think they knew he had authority. I think if they really doubted his authority, they might have stopped him a long time ago. I know they tried to a bunch of times, but I think they would have tried a little bit harder if they were really convinced that he was as false as they said he was. And I like that as Jesus is questioned on his authority here, he'll lead us into some parables and ultimately the cross. That these things are going to prove his authority. His teaching reveals it, but the cross will prove it. You know, we all know the saying that actions speak louder than words, right? And we know that Jesus' actions speak far louder than his words, and his words speak through the centuries. But what I love that Jesus does is they give him a question, trying to trap him as always, and he answers them with a question. And I think because he knew that they weren't really seeking for themselves. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to get him to show that he wasn't who he was and to prove themselves smarter than him. They weren't asking, I don't think, genuinely in their hearts. I mean, maybe one of them was, but I don't know their hearts. But in general, that group of them was not asking for themselves. They were trying to upend his authority. And so Jesus, being wiser than Solomon, begins to beat them at their own game in a sense, and he asks them a question as well. I think, just like we heard around the election season, it's 4D chess. He's playing 4D chess with these guys. He's going to go up another level with them. And Psalm 18:26 says this, with the pure, you will show yourself pure, and with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. That Jesus is no fool. He can go along, he can play along, and he's not going to lose in any word games with these guys. And just like the burden of guilt is on the accuser in our court of law, he was going to flip it on them. He's like, well, you've got a question? Well, let me ask you a question and get to the heart of this. And their option, as they begin to argue amongst themselves over John, was, do we fear people or do we fear God? Because the people respected John and knew John to be a prophet of God. So if they went against what the people thought and what they might have even thought to some degree themselves, they would lose even more popularity. They would lose even more power. And we know the Pharisees loved having their power, loved having their influence over the people. Or they could fear God. They could agree with what Jesus was saying and go along with him. But again, that would upend their entire system and begin to put Jesus on the throne instead of themselves. In Matthew 10:27-28, Jesus said this. He said, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That the Pharisees were trapped by the truth. The Pharisees loved to play word games. They were lawyers after all, right? And so they liked to weasel their way in, weasel their way out, figure out how they could keep control and manipulate. But the truth here, like Jesus says, the truth will set you free. The truth had them trapped in their own ways because they didn't want to lose respect among the people because the people respected John. But again, they couldn't say it was God because they would prove Jesus' authority themselves that they agreed with him. Why? Because John also pointed to Jesus. So I love that Jesus gets them to go into their own rock and a hard place. They try to trap him, but they left themselves open for this. And so Jesus has a great response to them. And he says, if you're going to play a word game, I'm not going to answer you because God won't play your games. God is not going to play the games that you put out before him. If you come to him honestly, I believe God will answer you honestly. But if you come to him trying to trick God, is there ever a rock so big that God can't lift it? All these arguments I remember hearing in philosophy class and school. But if you come to justify yourself, I believe he's going to leave you to your own devices. If you sit there and demand that he prove himself to you, I mean, he's gracious. He might. I'm sure there's a situation here too where you're like, God, prove yourself, show yourself real to me. And he's gracious enough to do so. I think a lot of times when we come or the world comes with the wrong heart, trying to come to God and get him to prove himself, show your authority, he won't. He'll let their own ways get the best of them. You know, in 22:15, forward ahead, the verse says that they tried to entangle him in his talk, that these guys want to get Jesus to be tripped up, but they don't realize that they're tripping themselves up for here, that they're wrapping themselves up in their own little web. And I want to touch on it quickly before we move on, but there's something of the silence of God in our lives. When God won't answer our questions, Sometimes we're asking because we want to prove him wrong. Our heart, our attitude is wrong. We think we know better than God in a situation. God, how dare you allow this, right? And God doesn't mind sometimes, I believe, if we get angry, we get upset, and we come to him. I mean, read the Psalms and see what David does. But then as he spends time with God, as he airs his grievances out, he realizes, no, God, I'm the one who's messed up. You're the one who's holy. You're the one who's right. You're watching out for me by allowing these things to happen that I don't understand. But sometimes when God doesn't answer, it shows potentially that our heart is wrong. If we have kids, we know it's like when they come to us with certain attitudes and certain things, and sometimes we answer them in their folly and sometimes we don't. Sometimes when we have the silence of God, I believe it's because he's already told us the answer and we just need to trust him. Sometimes my kids will come to me or they'll be like, mom, or dad. And we're like, chill, be patient. We already talked to us before. I said, we're going to McDonald's later, right? It's not right now. We need to just wait and trust and have patience there. And that's why it's good for us to journal, good for us to highlight things, good for us to write things down, to remember what God has been speaking to us about. Because a lot of times, you know, I'll get a verse. In fact, I was doing a short devotional last night in my study time before bed, before falling asleep. And I got this verse. And I'm like, I don't know what this means. So I begin to look it up and wonder. And I know that God is speaking to me about something, but I don't quite know what it is. So I need to investigate it more. But I'm going to write that down. Why? Why do I bring that up? Because God, I think, is a sense showing me something that's going to happen, preparing me for a next season, right? A next thing or something that might even happen this week. Not to get too much into it, but the point is that God will prepare us. God will speak to us. And sometimes we just need to remember what he said to us in that moment. But I think also, as they say from what I understand, I don't know, I'm not in the military, was never in the CIA, but you're on a need-to-know basis and you don't need to know. And I think sometimes with us, God says you're on a need-to-know basis and you don't need to know. You don't need to know why this is happening for a million reasons. I mean, I'll bring it up. There's news stories that I'll share with my kids or current events, and I'll share it with them at different levels. But I'm not going to tell them all the stuff that I saw on Twitter. I'm not going to go into the deep details, but I'm going to set them up for success, knowing the realities of the world. But I'm not going to give them the gory details now. Why? Because they can't handle it. And sometimes we can't handle it. And sometimes God says that's my concern. My kids don't know how much the bills are. My kids don't know how much or how little, to be honest, money is in the bank. How long or how much longer until rent is due, so to speak. They don't need to know that. They don't need to be worried about that. That's their dad's worry. That's the same with God. Sometimes he goes, look, I'm just not going to tell you. You don't need to know. And as Pastor Chuck used to say, where the Bible is silent, we must be silent as well. That sometimes God will be silent for a purpose, and we need to just trust him and say, okay, that's your worry. I can go around and not be worried about it. And that's hard sometimes, because if you're like me, you want to know. You want to know what the next thing is. You want to know what the next 8 steps on the GPS are, even though you're 400 miles away. And the last thing, I think, and this is a tough one for all of us, is that sometimes we're not hearing from God. We're not getting the answer we want from God because there's some sin in our life that needs to be dealt with. Even in marriage, too. You're having something with the spouse and God's going, hey, you go deal with that and then come talk to me, right? There's other things like that in our lives. Why? Because our relationship with God needs mending. He's like, look, I'm concerned about those things too, but what I'm more concerned about is your heart and where you are with me, and we need to deal with that first before we talk about anything else. We know what that's like. But these Pharisees, these guys, these religious men, it was obvious they couldn't see or hear. And I think they couldn't see or hear because they were too full of themselves. They had too much authority, too much robe, too much pomp, too much circumstance, too much to lose in their mind. If they began to believe what Jesus said, it was going to upend their entire world. And so let's go on. In Matthew verse 28, it says this. Jesus said to them, and I love that he continues with them. He doesn't just stop and go away. He begins to give these parables. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son, and likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. And Jesus says, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. They brought up John, and so Jesus gives them a parable of obedience and shows that this is what John was doing. And I love that Jesus says, well, what do you guys think? What do you think? I don't know that I've been to modern therapy. I remember as a kid, when my parents got divorced, my mom brought me to counseling as a kid. But I was listening to this podcast the other day. They say a therapist will often ask you questions to try and get you to talk and see where you're at. And I don't think Jesus is playing therapist here. There's no couch. But he says, what do you think? He wants them to think for themselves. He lays out this parable before them. He lays out the story about a father and two sons, and one doing what the father asked and one just saying he would do what the father asked. He says, well, what do you guys think of this? You guys are smart. Figure it out. Tell me what you think. Tell me what you're thinking. And I love that God has logic, that God's word makes sense, that his commands, his requirements, what he has for us, you think them out through, you follow them to their logical end. They're logical. They make sense. That's what brought me to the Lord. I was seeking. I had grown up around the church. I was in college. I was doing my own thing. I began to search for the truth by God's grace, and I began to go into philosophy and look at other things. I love to think about things, or even if you watch a movie and you see that there's a plot hole, you begin to analyze Star Wars and realize that the prequels don't match up with the sequels, and then the sequels change. It's like none of it makes sense, right? Because it's different authors, different times, and they had different agendas, and they didn't care. So you can poke at it and you begin to see holes. But the more you poke at God's word and his logic, it makes sense. You come to the end of yourself. You realize, yeah, it does make sense. Maybe I don't understand why God would love me, because it's love. It's not logic. But it makes sense that a loving God would do these things and act this way. And so Jesus wants them to think for themselves. And I think God wants us to think biblically for ourselves too. You know, I overheard yesterday while we were at the farmer's market, a lady talking to another lady. I think they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were talking about doubting and all these other things. You know, how they're not allowed to doubt. They're not allowed to question. And they're not allowed to go against it. And the one lady was mad about it. I'm like, yeah, God says go ahead and doubt. Go ahead and try me and test me. Right? That we're allowed to do those things and seek him. Right? You know, sometimes we just need to trust. But I think you get the point that I'm saying is that this is, God wants us to use our brains. To not check it at the door. To say, yes, God, this is what you said. I'm going to try it. I'm going to test it. I'm going to believe it. And I want to know you more through it. That we're not to be just robots going through life. That we're supposed to have a relationship with him. Because religion will make no sense. It's confusing. Why do we stand up? Why do we sit down? Why do we wear this? Why do we do this? Well, if there's no reason in the Bible, why do we do it? You know? If it's not in here, why should we do it? Well, it twists our thinking. We get afraid to leave behind the religion to find the relationship, like we talked about last week with the temple. But Jesus said in John 8, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That Jesus wants to free them, but he has to first start trying to untangle their thinking to get to their heart. And so he gives them this parable. And we know a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I know that Jesus gave these to us because it's sometimes easier to understand something we don't understand by looking at something we do understand. And so he talks about these two sons. One says he will. Yes, Dad, right away, sir. Of course, Dad. But he never goes and takes out the trash. And the other son says, no way, Dad. I'm not doing that for you. Come on. I'm so sick of it. And he goes out and he's outside. I don't know. He's playing with his friends. And he goes, oh, man, I need to go do what my dad told me to do. He can't get it out of his heart. He can't get it out of his mind. And so he goes and he brings that trash can out. And so Jesus says, which one was the one that did the Father's will? The one who said it or the one who did it? And they said, of course, it's the one who did it. He's the one who actually did it. And Jesus, I think, is trying to show that it's not about what you say, it's about what you do. And what you do begins in the heart. Because the one who was verbally disobedient regretted it in his heart, and then he went and did his father's will. But the other one who was verbally obedient didn't care. He didn't have any regrets. He didn't mind being a liar. And I believe that logic and thinking and knowing right from wrong, it's good. But it's only going to get us so far that we have to decide in our hearts what we want is right. You know, I was talking with a man yesterday who's about my age, and he's going through a lot. But I know that it's like if he just decides in his heart to go the right way, God will begin to make things better for him. But it's until he wants it in his heart, change isn't going to happen. And that comes by God. So the point of all this is, who did the will of the Father? Who's doing what their dad wants? And remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the guys who've got, like, you know, the Father written across the back of their jersey, right? They've got the helmet on that looks like God's team. They look like they're the ones who are doing what God wants to everyone. But he's telling them that they're not. He's saying that you guys' words are saying, yes, God, but your lives are saying no way. And in fact, you're preventing others from doing God's will. And that's the reality that Jesus is trying to show in this parable. That it's the tax collectors, the traitors, the extortioners, the harlots who are doing the will of God. The people who on the outside said, no way, God, we're going to do lives our own way, came to a point where they regretted it and began to follow God, began to listen to what God actually wants, who are actually doing the will of God without the costume, because they regretted it. Their sin had gotten the best of them, and they realized they weren't any good, and they needed God. But these Pharisees, they thought they had it together. They thought they had it figured out. They thought they were good, and they didn't need to do it. We kept the law since birth, they would say in other places. So what was the will of God? What was doing the will of God? It was to regret, to repent, to know God in Jesus, and trust in his authority, trust in his word. And I love that Jesus was trying to reach even the Pharisees, even these guys who are stuck up, even these guys who are hurting other people. Jesus still wanted to reach them, but he had to be a little harsher with them. And yet even in his harshness, even in his directness, he still wanted them to come to their own conclusion about it. What do you think? He said, you guys didn't believe in John, and he came in the way of righteousness. What guy did it better than John? Camel's hair, living in the wilderness, eating the bugs. He said, but when you saw it, he said that wicked people saw it and they repented. But you guys who are supposed to be righteous did not relent, my translation says. And the word relent is to repent or to regret. And I think as we hear God's word, we hear the tough words of Jesus, I think we need to let it cause regret sometimes in our lives. Let it cause us to relent. We're hanging on so tight and we just need to let go. We're going one way so hard and it's not working. We should say, okay, God, I'll go the other way now. Why? Because God can restore those years that the locust has eaten. The years that we've hung on too tight. We've tried too hard. We've pushed too much. We've lost everything because we've done it our way. God says, I can fix all that. May not be different, but that's a whole nother message. But God wants us just to hear what he has to say. Say, okay, God, have it your way. Right? Whatever you want to do, I want to do, because what you want to do is best. My authority doesn't go very far. But let's go on, verse 33, and we'll try and pick up the pace if possible, because I think all these parables he's about to say highlight a great point. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to Jesus, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And we'll pause there. That Jesus continues to go on and share parables with these guys and those around him. And I think that just shows how gracious God is, that he keeps giving us opportunity after opportunity to come to know him, to come to trust him, to hear his word. And he gives this parable, remember, earthly story, the heavenly meaning, about this man who has a real legit vineyard. This man's got some property. He's got some money. I don't know if you ever had to put up a fence and how much it costs to put up a fence. I can't even put concrete in my garage because it just costs so much to put concrete down. But he puts up a big hedge around the whole place. He puts in a wine press. You know, they dig a hole, they put rocks in it, they get a big stone, they get the feet, you know, it's equipment. He built a tower to watch over it. Why? Because people are going to want to break into this place. They're going to want to steal. They're going to take it. Now, this is not just your little garden in the back that's fantastic to have. This is a functioning business that can make some serious money. And it's a good piece of land. And so he builds it. He hires guys. They go out. They do the work. And then the harvest comes. The vintage times come. So the vineyard worked, and it was time to reap in all this produce from it. And so in this parable, we see a landowner. He's the guy in charge. He owns the land. We see vine dressers. These are the guys he hired. We see servants. These are guys who work directly for the master, who are going out to gather in the things that are coming. And then we finally see the son of the owner. As an aside, David Guzik's commentary mentions that Israel is often described as a vineyard in the Old Testament. So I think it's interesting that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and giving illustrations here that the Pharisees might be familiar with, knowing the scriptures about Israel and a vineyard here. But he says that as he sent his servants, the vine dressers beat one. Okay, that's pretty rough. They killed one. All right, the UPS guy comes. Should he be afraid of you killing him? That's kind of what's going on here. And then the other guy says he stoned him. I think he probably died too. And stoning was usually a punishment for religious crimes or crimes against the law, right? You know, the killing was just a murder, but this was also something else going on there. But if we look at Israel, if we remember Israel as a vineyard, look at what they did to the prophets over the years. It didn't usually end well. You got sawn in half, thrown in prison, chased out of town for saying the truth of God's word. And this vineyard owner, he says at last, okay, they've killed my guys. I'm out of servants. I'm going to send my son. So he sends his son. He said, they will respect my son. And in Jewish culture, maybe it's a little different than ours, but in their culture, sending your son was like sending yourself. It was sending your heir. It was sending the one who was going to be in charge after you. Talking to the son was just like talking to the father. And he said, they're going to respect my own flesh and blood and his authority. They didn't respect the authority of my servant who's only been working for me 3 years, but they're going to respect my son. But what happened? They didn't. Instead, these vine dressers saw an opportunity to take all that was coming to the son, to take the land, the vineyard, and the produce of it. I forget who I was talking to the other day. We were talking about something, and I wish I remembered because it would be good, but I was like, oh, so it's an opportunity. I was talking to a friend. They were talking about she and those in her church go and do a prison ministry, and they pat down everyone else who comes in, but they don't pat down the pastors. I guess they just trust the pastors. So I'm like, oh, there's an opportunity for crime there, a little side hustle. If you just say you're, I'm sure they will. But that's what they do. They didn't see this as an opportunity to continue their job and service. They saw it as an opportunity to seize it for themselves. And so they took him. And they killed him. So what does the landowner do? And Jesus asked these guys, the Pharisees, what is the landowner going to do? What is any dad? What is any business owner? What is any man who has things going to do when he's disrespected this much, and especially when they kill his flesh and blood? And the Pharisees understood this quickly. It wasn't a struggle for them. They didn't go back and have a conference. They said, of course, he's going to completely destroy these guys. He's going to wreck them. He's going to ruin them. He's going to send the bunker busters and blow them up to kingdom come because they messed with his son and they messed with his land. In fact, the word is miserably destroy, and that word destroy is apolomai, if it makes you think of Apollyon in the end times. But it means miserable, ill, revile, abolish, ruin, render useless, kill, or I like this one, give over to hell. That this destruction is so complete that they've got no hope. And they say that the landowner's judgment is swift, severe, and complete. And more than that, it's right and just. Any landowner would and should do this, and no one would ever think otherwise of it. In fact, they'd probably think otherwise if he didn't do it, because it's his son. And I like that it's miserably destroyed. I understand that it's talking about how awful the destruction is, but I like to think too in the flood that when God saw the unrighteousness on the earth, said that it grieved him that he even made them. I don't think God enjoyed wiping out the world in the flood. I don't think God's going to enjoy the judgment coming on the earth, other than the sense that it's just, and I'm sure there's some pleasure in doing justice and defending his people and his son, but it doesn't give God pleasure to destroy people. But that doesn't change the fact that he will. And he will utterly destroy them if necessary. And so what does he do after he destroys them? Well, he says that others who will be faithful in what they do will be put in charge. Because remember, these first guys, when he hired them, when they came on for the job, they said, yes, We'll manage the land, yes. We'll protect the land, yes. When the grapes come, we'll grab the grapes, we'll make wine, and we'll give you the wine and you can sell it. They said yes to everything that they were supposed to do, but what did they not do? Give it over. They kept it for themselves. They said one thing and they did another. And in fact, the opposite, and it led to their absolute destruction. So what's going to happen? Well, people who will be faithful in what they do will be given the job of running this vineyard. So verse 42 says this, I love it. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Man, that's so telling. But I love that Jesus, again, and he's done this several times recently, he goes, guys, have you never read? These guys have read the scriptures. They've probably written down half the scriptures. They've memorized it. They've been in, you know, Pharisee school since they can remember. And he goes, guys, haven't you just simply read what the Bible says? Haven't you seen it? And I love that. And he quotes Psalm 118, 22 and 23, and it says, it's marvelous in our eyes. And isn't it wonderful seeing what God does in our lives, believer? Despite of who we are, in spite of who we are, on our behalf, things that we could never understand, yet God continues to do and to bless and to provide. It says that this was the Lord's doing, that this was God's plan from the very beginning. He knew who would obey, and he knew who wouldn't obey, and yet he gives each opportunity to come to him. He gives everyone a chance to repent and turn to God, even though he knows what our answer will be. And I don't want to go off on it for too long, but it's definitely been popular in media given everything going on in the Middle East. But the church does not replace Israel. And I'll give you this one reason. Why? Because God would not be a promise keeper if that was it. If God made all these promises to Israel and then said, nope, you know what? You guys rejected me. Forget you. I'm not keeping the promise. It would not be a promise keeper. But for a season, God's attention has turned to those who would obey him, those who would follow him. But it will switch back. It switches back in the last days to use Israel again, 144,000 and many more. It's another study there. But I think what he's trying to do is to reach them. Because it's hard to have something you've been all about taken from you. You know, I grew up, my brother and sister are much older than me, so it never really happened, but I never like had a toy taken from me that I loved and given to someone else, right? Can you imagine? You've got a favorite toy and then you keep misbehaving and then dad or mom takes your favorite toy and gives it to your sibling, and your sibling loves it and takes care of it, right? But that's kind of what God is doing here. The Israelites have been this entrusted to them about serving God and representing God and being God's people, and they've mistreated him. In fact, they've killed his son, and in fact, the temple will be torn down in just a few years when Romans come in. And he takes this and he says, okay, I'm going to give it to the Gentiles for a season until the age of the Gentiles is over. Why? To provoke them to jealousy. To say, no, we want the things of God back. We want the things of God in our life. Romans 10, 19 through 21 says this. Paul says, I say, did not Israel know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And as Jesus shares these parables with the Pharisees, it says that they perceived he was speaking to them. That they got it. They understood that the light went off in their head. That Jesus is talking about me. I'm one of the vine dressers. That I'm the one who's killed his people. That I'm the one who's going to kill his son. And do they repent? Do they relent? No, it says that they sought to begin to kill him. And then all the things begin to come into place with Judas and the cross in the next week. But they get it. They're not that thick. Their brains, again, it shows it wasn't a brain issue. It was a heart issue with these Pharisees. They didn't repent. They didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to cede their authority over to this man, Jesus. And as we close this section, when God does speak, I believe our reaction reveals our heart. You know, it's hard to cover up your heart sometimes. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes you can put on that face and that smile. You know, I saw the governor of California in a preview for a podcast with someone who I never thought he'd be on with, and he's just got this fake smile, just smiling your job all day long. You know, his eyes aren't smiling, but his face is. Yeah, his little reptilian teeth coming out there, but I won't go down that rabbit hole. Is that us? But on the inside, we're like, no way, God. Your word is speaking to me. This is definitely about me and my position and my place in life and the things I've been doing, but no way. It reveals our hearts. That's what God wants to do. He wants to reveal our heart. Why? That he can clean it up. He can fix it up. And he can make it his home. But let's go on in chapter 22 here. All right. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again. He doesn't stop there. Like how he goes into something a little more, you'd think would be a little bit of a sweeter parable, but as we read it, he says this. He says, "And the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, and one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated him spitefully, and killed them." You know, the commentary talks about in their culture, you might get a wedding invite. In our day and age, at least in America, you get a wedding invite with the day, with the time it starts, the time it ends, how many guests you're bringing, if you're allowed to bring a plus one, where it is. It's all exact, right? In their day and age, apparently, it was a little different, where they would say, "Hey, my son is getting married. This is going to be a big feast. I'm inviting all my friends, all those in the community, all those I work with, and you guys are going to come." And it was just saying, "Hey, be ready for a wedding to come. And then when the wedding is ready, I'll let you guys know, and you guys come out, and we have a wedding feast together." It's a little different. You know, me being type A, I need to know when and where. I don't know if that would work for me back in the day, but that's how that worked for them. And so this is a king having a marriage, an arranged marriage for his son. And to be honest, as a dad, I don't necessarily think arranged marriage is that bad either. You know, I want to arrange all my kids' marriages. But sincerely, I'm not going to do the best job. My heavenly Father will do the best job. So if you want an arranged marriage, go to your Father in heaven, and he will arrange the perfect marriage for you because he knows you better than him. You know, that's a whole other message. But marriage unites kingdoms. When a king gives away a son or a daughter to be married, it's to unite the kingdoms. The king of France will give the daughter to the king of England that they might have peace and unity among the kingdoms. And so it's kind of hard to go to war against the king here. But the king, and I want you to think about what a king's wedding is like. I don't know what your wedding was like. You know, I think we spent all our money on the venue and then we had pizza, right? Like, I don't know, that wasn't a king's wedding. A king's wedding was to the nines. So these servants are sent out, and even those on the king's guest list said, "No way, we don't want to come." These are the ones that the king expects to come. The one that the king works with or is around or serves him in his kingdom, and they reject him. And this rejection of the wedding is not just a rejection of a wedding, but a rejection of the king. And, you know, at work, you know, they ask you to go to a work party, you kind of got to go to the work party. Because you don't want to reject the work party. It's just not good for the diplomacy at work. But they do it anyway. And so the king sends out the second round of servants. He says, "Guys, come on. This is going to be an amazing party. I've got the biggest cows. I've got the best beef. I've got a host. I've got a whole buffet. Whatever you want. It's out. It's ready. It's warm." The guy, what is it? The roast beef stand? The guy with the little lamp and he's got the fork. He's like, "The guy's ready. He's got it. He's ready to go with the knife." But they didn't come. They didn't come, and he kept trying to convince them to come. "Look, I'm free food. Guys, free food. I mean, don't we show up when there's free food?" We show up. And it says that they made light of it. This is going to be ridiculous. This is going to be an awful wedding. I'm not going. Would you go to the king's wedding? Yeah, you know. They don't want anything to do with it. And what do? They go back to work, it says. I don't know about you. But if I have the option of going to work and going to a party that I don't have to pay for, that I can just eat lots of food and hang out and have fun, I'm going to the party. you asked me to go for pizza, and I can get away with it. I can get away with it. Especially when the whole town, especially when it's the king. The king's your boss, right? I mean, does your boss ever offer you a day off and you say, no way? I mean, maybe if you're a workaholic. I used to tell my boss, I'm like, Trey, take a day off. You can. This place will be fine without you. Go take a day off. But sincerely, they do that. And I know weddings can get monotonous after a while. And we Bed Bath & Beyond doesn't exist anymore, so it's hard to shop. What do you get for the people? But this is about respect for the king, for his son, and for the kingdom. And even more so, this is rebellion actively against the king. They kill the king's servant. And if you've seen that movie Braveheart, one of the English guys says an attack on a king's servant is an attack on the king, right? That they were going after the king. And so what does the king do? I mean, the story's begun to change and shift a little bit from just a story about your average wedding to they're killing the people sending the message. And the king sends his army. It says that he kills all the murderers and he burns up their city. He burns down his own villages because they rejected his son and his son's wedding. Yeah, I think sometimes we have to pause and go, whoa, wait a minute, what are we talking about here? What is Jesus trying to show us here? Because it started out great, and now it's taken a sharp left turn into some territory that I wasn't prepared for. Because if we remember, this is God's son telling us what God's kingdom is like. He started out saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. And I think sometimes we underestimate the severity and the reality of what's spiritually at stake in our lives and with the condition of our heart and decisions and the society around us and the state of things, because there are some wild things going on behind the scenes that I think Jesus is trying to illustrate here. But let's go on and cover the last few verses for today together. Verse 7 says this. I guess I covered that already. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you can find, invite to the wedding." So the servants went out into all the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." I like this. He says that the wedding is ready. Dinner's ready. The band is ready, the groom is ready, the bride's like, "Can I come out yet?" But those who were invited weren't worthy. They were not worthy. And this word means they don't have value. They don't have weight. In the old days, you'd weigh on the scales, right? They didn't have merit. That although these guests who were first on the list were invited several times, the king knew them by name, revealed their response to him, the response to his invite, the most important day in maybe his life and his son's life, revealed their unworthiness. That their name was there. They were in the kingdom. They were a part of it, but they won't come. And so what does the king do? He says, "Okay, it doesn't matter. The wedding is still happening. I'll invite anyone who will come. Go into the highway." Have you guys ever traveled across country? What's on the highways? Travelers, trucks, truck drivers, truck stops. I love Iowa 80 when I go through Iowa. People moving, people going to work. There's also thieves. You know, I-15, I-90, all these quarters are drug quarters, human trafficking quarters. There's all sorts of stuff going on the highway that you probably don't want to know about, that, you know, maybe I'm a little extra paranoid about, but I keep eye on my kids when I'm out on the highway. Is this the kind of sort you'd want at your wedding? Would you go into like the Flying J and just ask everyone in there at 2 a.m. to come to your wedding? Would you go to Walmart parking lot and just start inviting people to the wedding? I mean, maybe they've got their carts full, so at least they're going to bring you a gift, right? But remember those tax collectors and those harlots? That's who's coming. And the king says, "Invite as many as you find." You see someone, give them an invite. Doesn't matter. Don't think about it. Don't worry about it. Just give it to them and get them to come to the wedding. Because the king is going to have this wedding, and who the king wants to come, listen, are those who want to be there. Those who want to go to the king's feast. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter where they've been, doesn't matter what they've done, it doesn't matter if they're good or if they're bad, but if they want to be at the king's feast, they are more than welcome to sit at the king's feast. They're invited, and if they're willing, they're welcome. So as this party of misfits is going on, the king comes around, he's talking to everybody at the tables, right? You know, remember how that would happen? He finds someone who isn't dressed appropriately. And I love how the king calls him friend. He says, friend, what are you wearing? This is a wedding. And there's some debate among the commentators about whether they provided wedding attire at the door. You know, they would give you a tux or a robe. You know, if you didn't have the right clothes, you could get the right clothes to put on. So it wasn't like the king was coming down on him for not having the ability to dress or not having the money to dress. But he's like, this is a wedding. We're going to put on the right clothes for a wedding here. It's disrespectful, you know. I don't know if you've ever, I remember driving to work and like driving with my knee and eating a yogurt, and you know, it would like spill on you while you're driving, and you just hope no one noticed that spill all day. You stay by your desk, you stay with something in front of you. And I don't think that that's him here, but this guest refused to change. He refused to put on the proper clothes for the wedding. That he was there, he was eating, he was partying, but he wasn't dressed appropriately for the king's feast. And so what does the king do? Well, it says that he tells his servants to bind him up. And the commentators talk about the word about this man where he was speechless. That the word in the sense that his mouth was frozen. He couldn't say. He was mute. He couldn't speak. It wasn't like he just didn't have anything to say, but maybe in a sense he wasn't going to say. His mouth would be shut up. And I think that in a sense, when we come to stand before God on Judgment Day, we're not going to have any excuse for what we did with his son and his party and his garment. That any excuses we have now are going to go by the wayside when the king comes to us and asks us what we're doing at the feast. So he says, cast him out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I say, whoa, are we still talking about a wedding? If you cast someone out of my wedding, it was a nice field, a pretty view. It was in upstate New York, right? You know, oh, okay, this is kind of nice out here. It's quiet. But not at this wedding. Outside of this wedding is an awful, awful, awful place that no one should ever want to be and was really designed for no one to be in. And so Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. That God was calling the Israelites, as we close here, but they flat out rejected him. God had used the Israelites, called them for thousands of years to be his people, gave them his commandments, gave them the prophets. And yes, others could come in and be a part of the kingdom of God through the kingdom of Israel and look forward to the Messiah. But these Pharisees and the religion of Israel had begun to prevent people from actually knowing God. Remember, they hadn't heard God's voice. There had been silence for 400 years since Malachi until now, that God was being silent with them until his son showed up at the door. And they begin to question his authority. And so now God is shifting his focus to anyone and everyone. Anyone can come, guys. You want to come to my feast? You come to my feast. You want to follow my son? You want to be healed? Jesus would reach out to the Romans and the Gentiles and say, behold, I have not seen so much faith, even in Israel, amongst the Gentile, who the Jews would look at as a dog, as less than a person. But they were the ones that Jesus was reaching and calling out to ultimately. But there was still a responsibility, right? That when they were invited to the wedding and when we're invited to the wedding, we should put on the right attire. And again, our salvation is not based on works. Putting on the right attire does not save us. It might make us look religious like the Pharisees, right? But it does not make us righteous. It's from the heart. We have a responsibility to wear the right attire. The way we do that is bring our heart to God and say, God, I need you to clothe me. I need you to help me to put off unrighteousness, and you can put on righteousness on me. I need to wear the right heavenly clothes, and the only way I can wear heavenly clothes is if heaven makes them and puts them on me. That our ways, like Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. That this man's righteousness, he thought he was dressed appropriately. He thought he could come in there, but it was his righteousness, and it was filthy according to the king's standards, and so he was cast out. And so when God speaks to us and we read God's word and come to it, it should lead us to regret our ways. We don't need to beat ourselves, be upset all the time, but sincerely, when God's word comes to us, it should cause us to regret and realize and look, oh, I do have stains. Yes, I did say this. Yes, I did do this. Yes, I do need to repent of that. Why? Because I'm invited to a feast. I'm invited into God's presence. I'm one of God's kids, and he wants me to be with him forever. And this isn't appropriate in my life to be around him. And I'm not talking about clothes. I'm wearing shorts today. I think that's inappropriate. I think I should wear pants. Not because there's some rule book about wearing pants when you're teaching the Bible, but because I don't want you to have to look at my pasty legs. That's rude. But sincerely, it's the same way with God. When we come before him, we should want to be dressed appropriately in his presence, like a bride adorned for her groom, looking as beautiful as she can. And God's going to love her anyway. But sincerely, it's deeper than our heart. Our heart is revealed in our outward behavior. And he's the only one who can wash us. And God has called everyone to a wedding. Why? Because he wants to rejoice with us. He wants to celebrate with us. Like I said, he wants us to be his bride. But guess what, guys? We can't go on this one condition if we choose not to. We're invited. We're welcome. The clothes are provided. The food is ready. The groom is ready. All we have to do is put down what we're doing and get up and go. He'll take care of the rest, like that old Keith Green song says. But guess what? We can't stay at the party if we don't let him change us. That we have a responsibility. Many are called, but few are chosen. That we have a responsibility as believers to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He saved us, but God, how does this apply to my life? How does this change my life for you? Not to look on another and say, look at how great I am and religious I am and the hat I wear and whatever else it is. But to say, God, change me and work it out in me because you saved me and I want more of you. So you're invited. You're chosen. You're called. You're his. He wants you to be there. It's just up to us to choose whether we go. And when we go, how well do we want to be dressed when we get there? How much do we want to send ahead of us? And how much do we want of that kingdom in our lives? If we're satisfied with a little, God will give us a little. But he wants to give us so much more than that. And I know in my life, the only thing that prevents it is my choice, my willingness. So God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. God, for everyone in here, I know you've called each of us into a deeper relationship with you. So whatever that looks like this morning for each of us, God, I pray that it would come to pass, not because it's our will, God, it's your will, God. You've called us. You've invited us, God, and what a wonderful day that'll be. But help us be ready. Help us be waiting. Help us to apply the things that you instruct us in your word, by your spirit. Not that we would be self-righteous, but that we would be washed and cleansed by your word and by your blood. So bless your people, and may truly, Lord, your kingdom come soon. We look forward to going home and on that trumpet call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So may God bless you, beloved, and keep you, and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the door.